kind of be continuing on a little bit from what I spoke on last time I spoke on a Sunday, which was just how powerful things are that influence us in our lives, and how we're caught in the power of outside influences in our lives, and there are good influences and bad influences on our lives, and we need to make sure that we balance, have enough good influence in our life to counteract the bad influence that is going to be present because of the nature of the world we live in. So, just a little review for those who weren't there, or a little summary for those who weren't there. Our key verses last time were 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 2. We read, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So, Joash did what was right all the days of Jehoiada the priest, and we, you know, if we read the story of Joash, we know he repaired the temple and he set his heart to do what was right all the days that Jehoiada the priest was alive. But then if we go down to verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to him. So after Jehoiada died, the leaders of the people of Judah came and influenced him in the wrong direction. They took him in the wrong direction. They took him in a bad direction. And he not only worships foreign gods, but he goes on to kill Jehoiada's son, who calls him out on the sin that's going on in this country. And, you know, I was reading my Old Testament since then. I found out Jehoiada's wife is actually Joash's sister. So this is probably his nephew or something like that. It's family even, that he goes on to kill for calling him out. So here, Joash did what was right all the days of Jehoiada. When Jehoiada was alive, Joash was heavily influenced by Jehoiada, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But when Jehoiada died, the leaders of the people of Judah influenced him in a bad direction. They hauled him off in the wrong direction, and he sinned greatly against the Lord and went and killed Jehoiada's son and had a very bad end. So here in his life, you know, he was influenced by these things. And I pointed out that the leaders of the people of Judah are the king's co-workers. This is who you work with if you're the king. If you're the president, you work with members of Congress. You work with Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense. You work with the leaders of the people. You work with governors. You work with the leaders of the people. These are who you're around every day. And it's the princes of the people of Judah that influenced the king in a bad direction after Jehoiada died. It's the people that he worked with all the time. And they were in his life before then. I don't think they suddenly became bad people after Jehoiada died. They were already rotten from the first day that Joash became king, and they were trying to pull him in the wrong direction, but he had Jehoiada pulling him in the right direction to keep him from going off in the wrong direction. But when Jehoiada died, he got dragged away into the wrong direction by the bad influences, and his big mistake was when he lost this great godly influence in his life of Jehoiada, he didn't fill his life with other godly influences. He didn't find other things that would influence him in a godly direction and pull him in the right direction to counteract the pull of these people that were trying to take him in the wrong direction. And like Joash, all of us have things that pull us in bad directions. We live in a wicked culture. You can't hide from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They come after you. They will find you. And we need good influences in our lives. And we looked at things such as godly men is a good example, or godly people like Jehoiada was for Joash, is something that's a godly influence in our lives. The assembling of believers is something that pulls us in the right direction. That's a good influence in our lives and pulls us the right way. There's other things like the Word of God, and we talked about, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we do with things like our treasure influences us, and these things can influence us in good directions or bad directions. So that's where we were last time, the importance of filling our lives with good influences. Today we want to talk about being a good influence ourselves, and that we have a role to influence other people in the right direction as well. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. Let's flip over to chapter 28 and see some examples that individuals are able to influence people for good or for bad, and they can have broad influences. And we'll just look at an example of a bad influence and then at a good one. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, we read, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." So here, Ahaz, king of Israel, it's not just that he was a wicked man himself. It's not that it stayed with he was wicked and he was wicked before God and this was between him and God. He encouraged moral decline. His actions drove other people to be more wicked. They encouraged moral decline. And we can see this happening in our own culture. Sometimes the leaders of our own country do things that greatly encourage and greatly speed up moral decline in our country by the things that they support. And it happens in our world today. There are people who, in doing the wrong thing, it doesn't just impact them, it sort of spreads. They're a bad influence on all kinds of people and drag down a lot more than themselves. If we go over to Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, we'll see that this is really the story of the book of Judges as well. That when God sent a judge, the judge was a godly influence on the people, and he had a big impact on the people and influenced them to do what was right. But when he died, things turned around when the judge died. And, in Judges chapter 2, there's kind of a summary of the book, or really the way human societies go, especially Israel, where God was directly intervening, where the people would sin, God would punish them and have their enemies oppress them. They would eventually cry out for mercy, and God would raise up a judge and deliver them, and then the judge would die, and they would go back and repeat the cycle again. And in Judges chapter 2, we read in verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning, by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. And here, when the judge died, we see here that they reverted, that they went back to behaving wickedly like their fathers had, or even more so sometimes. And this tells us that the judge had a great impact on them. While he was alive, the country followed the Lord much better than it did after he died. When he died, things got worse. Why? Because he was having a good influence on them, like Jehoiada. And so these are examples of, people in very public positions and how much influence they can have over the entire nation. But we likewise have influence by the way we live our lives over those around us. I have this theory that we can kind of learn all life's lessons playing sports games when we're kids. When we're playing football or basketball or whatever, we can kind of learn everything, and then later in life, we just kind of have to apply the analogy to what we learned back then. And I kind of got this from something that the Duke of Wellington said, and the Duke of Wellington is the English general that defeated Napoleon. And, if you don't know the story of Napoleon, he, after the French had their revolution and, guillotined the king and all their lords, Napoleon kind of took over after uncertainty, and he ran over most of Europe, but the English Channel saved the English. And then eventually the Duke of Wellington was able to defeat him at Waterloo. And, that was the end of Napoleon after Waterloo. But anyways, the Duke of Wellington made this statement that the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. And Eton was like a boarding school. So what he said was, we actually won the Battle of Waterloo when all these guys were down in high school or middle school, whatever. When they were in school, that's where we won it, when they were playing games on the sports field. Because they learned the lessons they needed to learn to be the thin red line, as the British were called, where, back then in battle, it was about whether or not your line broke on whether or not you would win the battle. And a lot of times, if you could just break the enemy's line and they started to run off the field, then you would slaughter them. And the Duke of Wellington said, back in school, they learned how to compete and, compete with each other and be part of a team and all this other good stuff like that. And it was those things that they learned while they were in school that enabled us to beat Napoleon. Because then when they grew up, they just remembered what they learned when they were kids. Like, we got to fight hard. We got to compete hard. We need to not break and hold the line and all this stuff. And this is where they really won the battle. It wasn't that they were, military geniuses. It's that these boys you know, learned all their lessons playing sports. And I just bring this up because I have a sports story from my own childhood about how our actions can influence other people. I remember I was one time, you know, in high school, we were playing soccer, and, you know, it was one of these games that got really rough and everyone's fired up because there's this girl on the team I was on that someone from the other team slide tackled her and took her out of the game, and she was like hurt. So we were all like really mad, like we gotta punish that other team. And there's this really intense game, and we're like, everybody's trying to beat the other team as hard as we could. We're like all giving everything for this, and you know, every time we have an opportunity, we're slide tackling the other team's players to try to hurt them back because that's in clean legal ways, because that's, you know, what they did to our player. And it's like this really competitive match. And we were going to eat lunch when we were done, and my friend was playing goalie. And I don't even know if I should be calling him my friend because of what he did, but he basically decided he was tired of playing the game, and someone kicked the ball from like halfway down the field, and he just kind of watched it roll into the goal like that and said, "Oh, good, now we can go have lunch." And, you know, I'm still mad at him 10 years later over this. Like, this is not okay, you know? It wasn't just him. It's not like he was playing a game where it was just him and somebody else and he could lose the game and it just impacted him. Him doing that caused us all to lose, you know? We were in it together. It impacted us. He wasn't isolated. And it's like that in our spiritual lives, too. When we do the right thing, it impacts more than us. It's not a one-on-one competition here. It's not just strictly between us and God. The primary people affected are us and God, but our actions affect other people. And when we do the wrong thing in the same way, it affects other people as well. And this is important to remember as we live our Christian lives because, you know, it's not just us. It's not just us that we impact when we do the right thing or the wrong thing. When we do the right thing, we can encourage people around us to also do the right thing. We can be good influences on them, just like Jehoiada was on Joash. And when we do the wrong thing, we can encourage other people around us to do the wrong thing, and we're bad influences on them, and we can discourage those around us. In fact, God expects us to do the right thing and to be a good influence on people, and there are times in the Bible where those who, you know, we know it's wrong to be a bad influence on other people, to encourage them to do the wrong thing, but it's also wrong if we fail to be a good influence on people. And I want to look at some examples of people who were rebuked because they failed to be a good influence on other people. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. And the scene here is Moses has gone up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And while Moses is gone for a long time, the people begin to sin, and they go to Aaron and they make the gold calf and all this and say, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." And, you know, we're familiar with this story. But here in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 21, Moses has come down the mountain. He's thrown down the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and broken the tablets. And he's not very happy with Aaron. And in verse 21, he says, "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?'" And if we could then skip down to verse 25. "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies," and here, verse 25 is the, you know, only verse I want to read here. "Moses saw that they were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them." You know, the Bible tells us that Aaron had a role to restrain the people, and Moses had been doing this his whole life. While Moses was there, he was a good influence on the people. He was restraining them, keeping them from doing what was wrong, and he goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and while he's up there, Aaron was supposed to, you know, take the baton for a little while until he came back. And Aaron failed to restrain the people. He failed to be a good influence on the people, and this was wrong for Aaron to do. It was wrong for him to not be a good influence on them the way Moses had. There's another example I want to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And here, you know, God is talking to God has appeared to Samuel, and he's telling him, you know, I'm going to judge Eli, and I'm going to judge Eli and his house because Eli has not done what's right. And he says in verse 11, we'll read in this passage, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. So here we see, why is God going to judge Eli and his house? Because his sons made themselves vile and Eli did not restrain them. Eli knew that his sons were doing many wicked things. He knew about it, and he failed to restrain them. He failed to be a good influence on them. He failed to stop them. And God says he's going to judge Eli for this because Eli failed to step out and be a good influence. And there's, you know, sometimes we can feel like, you know what, if other people are doing the wrong thing, that's between them and God. But that's not true. It impacts other people around them, and sometimes we have a role to do what we can to restrain them and to be a good influence on them. James chapter 4 and verse 17, we'll read, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's wrong if we fail to do the right thing. Why? It's not just between us and God. That's the primary reason it's wrong. But our actions are bigger than ourselves. They flow over to other people. They impact and influence them. Can we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4? First Timothy chapter 4, and let's look at some ways in which we can be good influences on other people as believers. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity. Here, Paul encourages Timothy to be a good example to believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity. He doesn't say, you know, do all these things, Timothy, because it's the right way to live your life and live this way. He pulls out, be an example to the other believers. Be an example to them. Be a good influence on them. When you set a good example to them, you influence them in the right direction. If we could go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, influencing others by our actions is maybe the most obvious way that we're a good influence on them. And I want to look at the passage here of David and Goliath, a small portion of it. And, you know, this is a passage of what's going on the battlefield. But just like we can learn a lot of life's lessons playing sports, we can learn a lot of lessons for the spiritual battlefield from what goes on the physical battlefield. And here in this showdown between David and Goliath, none of the Israelites are willing to go out and fight Goliath before David shows up on the scenes. They're cowering. But David goes out and fights him. And this battle is not strictly between David and Goliath. It's going to impact both armies. If David wins this showdown, the Israelites are going to knock out the Philistines. It's going to overflow beyond just, it's not just David kills Goliath. It's going to be the Israelite army is going to defeat the army of the Philistines. If David loses, the Philistine army is going to defeat the army of the Israelites. And we see that this is indeed what happens. After David kills Goliath, and I was reading this story to Haley the other night, and her commentary was, I don't want that man to throw a rock at my head, speaking of David. So I guess that's what she took home from it. But 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now in verse 52, notice that the battle doesn't stop with David and Goliath. It's not just that David killed Goliath. He has an impact on the rest of the battle. He influences all the men of Israel. Verse 52. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistine as far as the entrance of the valley, and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. So here, you know, The men of Israel and Judah arose after David slew Goliath. You know, they were all cowering in fear. They weren't able to fight. But when David took down Goliath, because of his actions, it wasn't just that he had this battle with Goliath. The rest of the men took heart. The rest of the men were influenced by David's actions. And, you know, the Philistine army was routed. And it was became much bigger than just David and Goliath. In the same way in our spiritual lives, you know, when we do the right thing, when we live for God, you know, the primary people affected might be us and God, but there's an impact that reaches to other people around us, and it affects them, and it can move them in the right direction. Let's look at another example back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we'll look at an example of Jonathan here. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul's just become king. And we read in verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. So here what's happened, Saul and Jonathan have, you know, taken out a Philistine garrison, and the Philistines are like, okay, you killed our garrison, let's gather the troops. And we notice here that, you know, at the beginning, there were 2,000 men with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan in verse 2. So there's only 3,000 of them. But the Philistines come to retaliate after they take out their garrison. In verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So here they have 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. So that's 36,000. And then they have people as the sand which is on the seashore. So who knows what that is, but there's 36,000 plus people as the sand on the seashore up against the 3,000 men of Israel. And if we go over to chapter 14 and verse 2, we read a continuation. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So here, Saul's numbers went down from 3,000 to 600. 80% of his army has slunk away before the battle because they're afraid. And Jonathan, we know the story, Jonathan goes out to fight them. And in verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And we know what Jonathan did. He goes up with his armor bearer to attack a bunch of Philistines. We'll keep reading. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. So Jonathan's like, I guess, knocking these guys to the ground or something, and his armor bearer's killing them. Verse 14, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So here Jonathan is faithful to God. He goes and attacks the Philistines with his armor bearer, and there's countless men. And he kills about 20 of them, which is really, losing 20 guys is nothing when you have 36,000 men plus men as the sand of the seashore. But Jonathan's actions in killing these 20 men go far beyond just him. It's not just him that was influenced by this. He influences the battle and the outcome of the battle. And we read over in verse 20 that after he's done this, you know, fear goes through the Philistines and the Israelites take heart. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So here, there are a bunch of, you know, Israelites who are on the Philistine side, which come over to the Israelite side because of this. Saul and his men have gotten up, and they've started to fight. Verse 22, Likewise, all the men of Israel who were hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. So here, Jonathan is faithful to God. Jonathan goes up and he fights these Philistines, and as a result, it's not just that Jonathan wins this battle. All the rest of the Israelites come out and fight. There's Saul's army that comes out. There are the Israelites who are officially on the Philistine side that, you know, switch sides, and there are the men hiding in the hill country of Ephraim that come out and fight too. Jonathan's actions influenced a lot more than him. It fired up the rest of the men of Israel to go and fight and to do the right thing. And once again, what happens on the physical battlefield can often be analogous to what takes place on the spiritual battlefield. When we do the right thing, when we live our lives for God and are righteous before Him, when we set an example for believers, it often overflows to others around us and gives them courage and influences them to do the right thing. And it's not just the direct consequences of our actions that influence people. I want to turn to Ruth chapter 2. Sometimes we influence others around us, and that's not what we're trying to do at all. But it just happens. You know, we can intend to be influencing others around us. Like when David and Jonathan went into battle and they fought these battles, they went out there to fight. David knew that he wasn't just fighting Goliath. He knew that his bigger goal than getting rid of Goliath was getting rid of the entire Philistine army. And Jonathan knew the same thing. He wasn't just like, well, if I kill 20 men, it'll be 36,000 plus sand of the seashore minus 20 versus 600. Like, he knew that's not really what he was after. He was after, taking out something bigger. They were intentionally trying to influence the army to do the right thing, to have courage and to fight. But sometimes we influence people when it's not what we're trying to do. And in Ruth chapter 2, we can read this. We know the story of Ruth. Ruth came back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, but she wasn't coming back expecting to end up married to Boaz and all the good things that happened to her later to happen. That's not why she did it. She came back with Naomi not expecting any of that. And we can read about Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is that?" And this is what Boaz says when he sees Ruth. So verse 6. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Verse 10, so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Now, Ruth has done a very virtuous thing by coming back with her mother-in-law. You know, Ruth and Naomi are not rich. Ruth goes to people's fields to pick up the scraps that they don't want, and you know, I suspect she and Naomi probably just make it. Like, if they had much less food, they would probably both starve to death. And it's a hard life. And Ruth came back probably thinking, you know, Naomi's too old to go out in the field and pick up scraps that other people don't want. She's going to die if I don't go back with her. And Ruth returned with Naomi, but she wasn't expecting people to see her as, look at this virtuous woman. Like, you know, the purpose of her coming back was not to set a good example of virtue. It was for love of Naomi. And she says here, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" She recognizes that she's even a foreigner. Like, she doesn't think anyone's going to notice her. Verse 11, "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before.'" So here Boaz says, you know, "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done." Like, word of what you've done has gotten around. If we go to chapter 3 and verse 11, Boaz says to her, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So here, Boaz says, everyone in the town knows how virtuous you are. And this is what ended up happening because of Ruth's returning with Naomi. But that had nothing to do with why Ruth returned with Naomi. She didn't come back because she was trying to set this example of being a virtuous woman for everyone. She came back because of love of Naomi. But sometimes we're not trying to influence people, but we do influence people. And Ruth did influence a lot of people. You know, she's in the Bible, and people have been reading about what she's done for thousands of years now. So this is one way we influence people. Another way we influence people is through our teaching and, you know, what we teach other people. And I'm always drawn to the story in Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35 of the family of the Rechabites and how Jonadab was able to influence his family for centuries after he died. And, you know, he taught them, or he was a very godly influence on them, and this stretched for generations. You know, I have this story in my own family where before, on my mom's side, my mom, I guess my aunt, her sister became saved, and she witnessed to my mom, and that's how my mom ended up saved. But before that, the family was very not saved. You know, they might have been social Christians, but they were unsaved for who knows how long. But I guess one time some older relatives had died, and we were like cleaning out their house, and you know, we found this letter, and it was from some ancestor of ours from like the 1600s. And you know, we start reading it, and the letter is the guy's testimony talking about how he had to choose between his immortal soul and his friends and drink and all this other stuff, and had to walk away from all that and give his life to the Lord, and how he encouraged the family to follow suit and to follow the Lord and walk away from the things of the world. And I guess for hundreds of years, I don't know at what point the family ceased to be saved, but it was encouraging to me to hear that, well, at least a few hundred years ago, there were some solid believers in the family, even if, you know, nobody's been saved for a long time. And I guess my family didn't follow his advice, didn't walk with the Lord like he had encouraged everyone to do. They'd passed down the letter for a few hundred years, but I don't know if people read it or if they read it and laughed it off. But Jonadab had a different outcome. He impacted his family, and they were still doing what he said a few hundred years later. And Jonadab is a few hundred years before Jeremiah. But then in Jeremiah 35, the Lord sends Jeremiah to the Rechabites, and we read in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habaziah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the son of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. So what happened here? Jeremiah went to this family. God told him, go to them and try to give them wine to drink. So Jeremiah goes up to them and is like, hey guys, you know, come in. And he invites them all in. In verse 5, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. So Jeremiah puts the wine before them and says, you know, drink the wine. But in verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all the days, all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. So here, you know, if you read in the book of the Kings about Jonadab and Rechab, you know, he's a few hundred years earlier, but he influenced his family. He brought them up to not drink wine and to live in tents and to remember that they were sojourners, and they were still doing this hundreds of years later, and the things he taught them had a big influence on them. And you know, now that I'm a parent, you know, I realize being a good influence, bringing up children the right way, is one of the most important things I have to do in my life. And, you know, that's why I'm thankful Laura is my wife, because my kids would probably be in trouble without her. Can we go over to Titus chapter 2 and look at an example of Paul's encouragement to Titus? He encourages him to teach them things. Why does he want Titus to teach certain groups certain things? Because he wants him to be an influence on them. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." You know, teach these things. Influence people to do these things. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience." And then he goes through and talks about a number of other things for other groups. And he's not saying to Titus, you need to be an example of all these things, because, well, clearly, you know, Titus has a different role than, you know, for instance, the women. It's different if you're a man or a woman. You have a little bit of a different role in life. And Titus can't be the example to all these things, but there's still a way that he can influence them. And it's not through example, it's through teaching. You know, teach the older men that they be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. And Titus is probably not in this older man category. So it's not, you know, that he's the example to them. He's going to teach them this. In verse 3, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teaching good things." And then he encourages the older women that they teach the younger women. Verse 4, "That they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So here, you know, Paul encourages Titus to teach the older women to be a good influence, to influence the younger women to do all these things. And verse 6, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." And when it comes to the young men, Paul brings in, "And you also be a good example to them, because you fall into this category." Verse 7, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." So here, you know, the people that are sort of in the same place in life with you, the people that are sort of in the same boat as you, be a good example to them. And these other people, you can still have an influence on them, not through example, but through teaching them proper things, and to encourage and to influence them through your teaching, and encourage them to influence others by their teaching. Verse 9, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." So here, through our teaching, just like Jonadab was able to teach his children and have a massive influence on them that lasted for generations, so Paul encourages Titus to teach those in, you know, the church that, you know, you need to teach them to do godly things. You need to influence them through your teaching. And so there's one more way in which we can, which I have, in which I want to bring up about how we can influence others around us. If we can turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. So we've talked about influencing people through our actions, influencing people through teaching, and we can influence others around us through prayer. James chapter 5 and verse 16, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." What does he say? Pray for one another that you may be healed. That through our prayers, that somehow is going to impact others around us. When we pray, it's not just something that happens between us and God. That when we pray for other people, we influence the outcome of what's going to happen. We can influence things in their lives. You know, usually when we think of someone who needs healing, there's not really much we can do to heal them. They just have to heal, or God has to heal them. But here, James encourages us to pray for them that they may be healed. So these are a few ways in which we can be good influences on other people. And it's important for us to remember that, you know, our actions are bigger than ourselves. They flow outside of ourselves. You know, God and ourselves may be the primary people affected by whether or not we do the right thing, by whether or not we live for God. But there are other people around us. And, you know, just as if you're on a, if you're playing sports and you have teammates, you know, you deciding to quit causes all of them to lose, not just you. Or you getting fired up helps the whole team. You know, it's not just you, even though you may be the primary person involved. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've seen in your word today about the way in which people are able to influence one another for good. We pray that each one of us would be good influences on those around us, and that we would remember that through our lives, through our examples, through the things we say and do, and through the way we conduct ourselves, that we influence those around us, and we pray that we'd be influences for good. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.